I'm going to read once more the words found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine it, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we've spent some time on these verses, and especially on these terms, these great terms, these particular terms, which the apostle uses in the statement. You notice that I'm describing the three verses as a statement, because it is essentially just one great statement, with a number of subsidiary clauses, of course, but it's vital to an understanding of it, and even of the individual terms, as we've seen, that we should realize that it is one big statement. Very well, let me remind you then of what exactly the apostle is saying here, of what his argument is. He says that we can be certain, we can know that all things work together for good, for us, because we are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's the thing that he's concerned about. He wrote these words in order to comfort people. He is dealing, as you remember, with this whole problem of suffering in the Christian life. He began it halfway through verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall be also glorified together. And then immediately adds, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's the same theme still. He's gone on with it. But here now he's putting it in this particular form. He says you can be certain of this as a Christian, that it doesn't matter what happens to you, God will use it and overrule it all to your ultimate good and benefit. That's the fundamental statement. Anything, well, even sin included, there's no limit to this. All things, literally, will be made to work together for good to them that are, to them that love God. Why? Well, because they are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's the great thing, therefore. This purpose of God, a purpose which he had for us in eternity, all the steps of the carrying out of which were planned again in eternity before the very foundation of the world. God planned for his people this ultimate salvation, this final glorification. He didn't merely plan the first steps and then wait and see what would happen. He planned it right through to the end. You remember this daring statement, then he also glorified. He has done it. The thing is absolutely certain. It's done in the mind of God. And because God is God, it means that it is done in an absolute sense. Now, his emphasis is, as we've seen, that as this is God's purpose, it is something that God himself carries out. It is he who does all these things. Foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. It's all the action of God, and it has to be, of course. Because if God didn't see that it's carried out, nobody would ever be saved. Now, we become aware of all this, and we realize our relationship to it, and understand that it's speaking to us as the result of our being called. And we are called, I would remind you again, in an effectual manner. We know whether we've been called or not. Why are we interested in these things at all? Well, we would never have been interested if we'd not been called. Why are we here tonight? Why aren't we in some theater or cinema or public house? or any one of these things that people are doing. Why are we concerned about it? Why are we interested? Now, that's the kind of thing that is involved in this whole matter of the call. Have you a desire, a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, you'd never have that as a natural person, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we are aware of all this, I say, and we become aware that we are in it all, and that this great promise is to us individually, that all things are going to work together for good for me, because I am in this great purpose of God. His purpose has reference to me as an individual, and I'm aware of that as the result of this effectual call that has come to me. And I am looking at it, I am more than ready to say that it isn't anything I have done. It's something that's been done to me. And I give all the honor and the glory to God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But this is it, the great point. Because it is the purpose of God, and because, as the result of that, it is God himself who makes it effectual and brings it to pass, then we can be absolutely certain that it will never fail. In other words, what we are considering here is what is called the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. The final perseverance of the saints, their ultimate arrival in the glory everlasting, is guaranteed by this one great thing, that it is the purpose of God with respect to them. And there is nothing else that guarantees it. Now then, I promised that I would do something by way of helping to deal with difficulties which certain people have with regard to this doctrine. Now, let me make it quite clear, what we are considering is the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. That involves these other doctrines which we've looked at, effectual call and so on. But the particular thing that I'm concerned to deal with is the final perseverance. In other words, that those who have been effectually called will never fall away, but will certainly arrive at that ultimate state of glorification and be made conformable to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I deal with this? Well, I do so for a number of reasons. I must confess that I don't do so out of choice. I've always admired that kind of preacher and Bible teacher who just says what he thinks and never deals with any difficulties at all. I wish I could do it, but I can't. There are such teachers, you'll need notice it in their books. They never mention the difficulties. They never put up the other side and consider it and try to answer it at all. They just stand and say what they think. And very often they can carry it off. And people say the great teacher is infallible. And they never query it at all. Very often they don't even know that there's another point of view. Well, I can but admire such men from the distance. But for myself, I cannot conduct this meeting in that way. Why must we deal with this? Well, if I had no other reason, this would be enough for me, that I know there are many people in difficulties about this. And the business of a pastor and a teacher is not to enjoy himself or do what he likes doing. It is to help people. And he's got to take risks in doing that, the risk of being misunderstood and so on. Nevertheless, he must do it if he wants to help his people. Not only that, if he really wants to build them up and have them grounded and established in the truth. It is a part of his business to help them to face the difficulties and the problems. Very well then, that is why I have to do this, but let me make it quite clear as to what I'm not going to do. I'm not doing this merely for the sake of an argument. I'm not doing it because we may indulge together in some kind of intellectual gymnastics and fencing. I'm not concerned about that. The truth should never be dealt with in that way. Alas, all of us have done that many times, no doubt. I have done it many times in past years. I've argued about these things, and have enjoyed the argument qua argument. I'm no longer interested. These things are too precious. They shouldn't be dealt with ever in that spirit. They're not merely matter for intellectual gymnastics and argument. Why then should we look at them? Well, for this reason. We should always be concerned to be accurate in our exposition. Any man who preaches or who teaches should always strive to be accurate. He should have a desire within him to arrive at the exact meaning, and therefore he must consider all points of view. Very well, accuracy alone dictates, then I say, that we should face this. Then another reason I've got for doing it is this. So much depends upon this doctrine. We are going to be in endless difficulties if this doctrine isn't true. There are going to be contradictions in the Scripture. And any interpretation which makes you feel that Scripture is contradicting itself, you can be sure, is always wrong. The Scripture does not contradict itself. So it's very important that we should be able to establish this teaching. And then my last reason is this, the one I've been emphasizing right through. There is no more glorious truth than this. There is no higher form of assurance that is possible to any one of us in this world than the one which is given here. It is the acme of the doctrine of assurance. And therefore it does always seem to me to be very sad that there should be anybody who should not enjoy the assurance which is given by this mighty doctrine. Very well. Now then, that's why we're doing it at all. Now, what type of difficulty are we proposing to consider? Well, let me say this. I'm only interested in the people who are genuinely perplexed and those who really desire to be taught. I'm not a bit interested in the people who are just out to defend a position or to enjoy an argument and to say that I'm right. I'm not interested in them. I'm concerned about those who are genuinely perplexed and in difficulty and who desire light. Now there are some people, and I've got nothing to say to them tonight, who are just utterly impatient with this doctrine. They resent it. They speak with bitterness about it. Indeed, I've heard people speaking in a blasphemous manner with respect to it. There are people who, the moment this great doctrine is mentioned, they rise up in arms. They begin to scowl and become furious. They say, that's a terrible doctrine, impossible. And with bitterness and scorn, they reject it. I have nothing to say to them except to warn them, and to warn them very seriously to be careful. But let me give you the warning that was given to such people by Charles Simeon of Cambridge. Charles Simeon was a very mild man, and a man who sometimes takes up a position which is not clear. That's why I'm deliberately quoting him at this point. Listen to what he says. He says, the subject of predestination is confessedly very deep and mysterious. Nor should it be entered upon without extreme caution, both as to the mode of stating it and to the persons before whom it is stated. We dealt with that many weeks back, you remember. It is much to be lamented, he says, that there exists in the minds of many a strong prejudice against it, insomuch that the very mention of it is deemed by them little short of heresy. I had almost said of blasphemy. Now there are many such people who have such a violent prejudice against this that they not only will not listen to it, they regard it, as I say, as almost being blasphemous. Then Charles Simeon goes on, but this surely is not a way in which any part of God's revealed will is to be treated. You shouldn't bring a violent prejudice against anything taught in the Scripture. There should be no violent prejudice about any aspect of truth. That's always wrong. So to become heated and excited and to protest with bitterness is always wrong. Then he says that the inspired writers do speak of it is undeniable, and that our own church, he was an Anglican, also has made it an article of faith which all her ministers and members are to receive is also certain. I'll tell you more about that later. On these accounts, he says, we must not discard the doctrine through fear of offending any who may be hostile to it. Though, on the other hand, we ought not so frequently or so strongly to insist upon it as unnecessarily to wound and grieve them. The true medium which a minister should aim at is to give to this doctrine as well as to every other, as precisely as possible, that measure of prominence and importance which it bears in the sacred writings. I say amen. In other words, he's denouncing two extremes, and very rightly so. He is warning very seriously and solemnly the people who have such a prejudice against this truth in their blindness that they are in grave danger of blasphemy themselves. But he equally rebukes, and that equally rightly, of the man who drags in this doctrine every time he enters a pulpit, whether it's in his text or not. They're both equally bad. Very well then, let's avoid both those errors and both those foolish extremes. So that is all I've got to say to such persons. A prejudiced person never listens, of course. They're not prepared to listen. They just become furious and their minds are shut. Down comes the shutter. They don't want to be enlightened, and they never will be, of course, as long as they're in that condition. God have mercy upon any such who may be in this meeting. I trust that there are no such. The second kind of person to whom I've got nothing to say is this kind of person. The kind of person who rejects this teaching, this doctrine, because of their philosophy, and because they cannot reconcile this doctrine with their philosophical view of God. Now, there are many, many such at the present time. You'll find it in the commentaries of certain well-known writers. Now, the people I'm referring to are these. They really don't believe in the unique inspiration of the Bible. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They come to it with their superior intellect and their great knowledge and philosophy. If anything in the Bible agrees with what they think, they accept it. If it doesn't, they reject it. Now, that's what they do with this particular teaching. They say, I cannot reconcile that with my idea of a God of love. Therefore, this is wrong, and they don't believe it. I have nothing to say to them. The thing to argue with them is not the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. It is the doctrine of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, I do hope that we are interested in these points as we go along. You will often save yourself a lot of time. You see, a man like that, his fundamental trouble is not really with the doctrine of perseverance at all. His trouble is his wrong view of the Bible. And until he gets right on that, you can't expect him to believe this, nor many another doctrine. So I have nothing to say to such a person. If we don't start on the common basis that this is the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God, well, there's no basis for an argument. These men don't hesitate to say that the Apostle Paul clearly did teach this, but they think he's wrong. He was wrong. He was just a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, who'd brought a lot of his old legalistic notions with him. That's what they say. You can read that in the commentaries of people like C.H. Dodd or William Barclay, both of whom are so popular at the present time. Now, that's the thing they say, and it's not surprising. The difficulty there, I say, is not about this doctrine. It's their whole view of revelation, their whole view of inspiration, their whole view of the authority of the Scriptures. We are not concerned with them. And in the same way, I've got nothing to say to those who reject this doctrine, because they are what is called universalists. Now, this is becoming very popular today. What I mean is this. These people believe that everybody is going to be saved at the end, that there will be nobody who is finally lost. They believe in a universal salvation, even including the devil himself. That's universalism, and it's very popular at the present time. And the two men to whom I've just referred are typical universalists. They believe, as I say, that in the scheme and plan of God in redemption, that everybody and everything, the whole universe, is finally going to be redeemed from sin. Well, obviously, it's a waste of time to deal with them on this particular subject of the final perseverance of the saints. Because holding their view, well, everybody's a saint ultimately, and everybody's going to be persevere and to be preserved. And there's no difficulty in reality at all. Now, that is the position with so many today, and I really have no time to deal with them. In any case, we've already dealt with the problem of universalism when we were dealing with chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. When we were dealing with the phrase about the all men that Paul keeps on repeating there in that section in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Very well. That's clearing the ground as to what we are going to do and what we are not going to do. Now then, let me deal with those who have what I would call a genuine difficulty. And let's be patient with one another and let's try to help one another. Now here is a difficulty that some people seem to have. They say, doesn't that teaching of necessity mean this? That you are saying also that God has predestined some people to damnation? To which there is but one answer as far as I am concerned, that it does not teach that. This is positive and not negative. I do not believe in double predestination. There is only one statement in the whole of Scripture that I'm aware of that lends any countenance to that teaching that there are some who are predestined to damnation. It is at the end of the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and the end of verse 8. This is how he puts it. He says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That's the single and only statement in the Scripture that gives any countenance to that teaching. And even that, it seems to me, is not strong enough to make me, at any rate, believe it. All I know is this, that God has foreknown these people who are to be finally glorified. What about the others? Well, they're left where they were. They're already damned because of the sin of Adam and because of their own personal sin and because they don't desire salvation and are not interested in it. There's no need to determine their damnation. They're already damned. What we have here is a statement about those who are saved, those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. So you needn't assume that to accept this means that of necessity you have to believe in predestination to damnation. It doesn't follow. The second difficulty. There are people, now I'm not talking about those philosophers who we've just been dealing with, but there are Christian people who believe this to be the word of God and who are ready to submit to the Scripture, as they say, who nevertheless are in trouble with regard to this whole matter of the love of God. They can't understand, they say, how God can thus set his affection on some people and not on others. They're prepared to take it positively only, but they can't understand it. Well, now, what are we to say to them? Well, there's an answer again which is quite simple with these. I can't understand it either. But I'm not here to understand. That's speculation. This is something in the mind and the heart of the eternal God. And he's infinite, he's absolute. I'm not. I'm not only finite, I am sinful. So are all of us. We shouldn't be surprised at the fact that we don't understand the ultimate mind and heart of God. We are not in a position to do so. And the moment we begin to bring up difficulties like that, we are entering into the realm of pure speculation, where one man's opinion is as good as another. The fact is, we none of us know. And we must realize that we are not meant to know all these things. God has been pleased to reveal certain things to us. We are to know them. But we are not meant to know the things that he has not revealed. You look up Deuteronomy 29:29 when you get home, and there you'll find the great text on that subject. There are certain, the hidden things belong unto God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Now, we must keep ourselves to that. I believe sometimes that the best definition of faith I know is this. Faith means that a man is prepared to be ignorant when the Bible doesn't give him revelation. Now, the man who hasn't got faith says, I want to know. I won't believe until I understand. That's the opposite of faith. Faith is to become like a little child and to say, well, all these matters are high and infinite and absolute and eternal, and I'm very finite and small and sinful. All I know is what I'm told in the Word of God, and I believe that because it is the Word of God. I don't understand many things, and I am content not to understand. You know, there is no doubt the last and the final sin is intellectual pride. That's why the Apostle Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, you remember there in the first chapter of the first epistle at the end, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not the wise. Why? Well, because they want to understand. The philosopher. And the moment you say, I can't believe that because I don't see or I don't understand, you're becoming a wise man, a philosopher. You're pitting your little mind and understanding against the mind of God. And you're saying to God, I'm not going to believe you until I fully understand what you're saying and what you're doing. That's the opposite of faith, my friend. Let's be careful. It's no use saying you accept the Bible as the Word of God if you're going to reject things that you can't understand. We must submit ourselves to the teaching and be content not to understand. I say again, I don't claim for a moment to understand this. I believe in the glory we shall have a perfect understanding and a perfect explanation. Not until then. All I can say in the meantime is this. Not a single human being deserves salvation. Not one. Because there is none righteous. No, not one. If God had consigned the entire human race to hell and eternal perdition, nobody would have a right to complain. No complaint at all. If God sent all to perdition, he would be perfectly just. We've all sinned against him. We, none of us, have come up to his glory and glorified him as we should have done. None of us. There is a natural hatred in every person born into this world against God, and that's enough to damn us to all eternity. Not one deserves to be saved. The fact that a single soul is saved is an absolute proof of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. There is no obligation on God's part to save anybody, not a single person. That is enough for me. What I'm amazed at is not that certain people are not saved. What I'm amazed at is that anybody is saved, particularly myself. Very well, let's go on to another difficulty. There are people who are in trouble about this because they say that surely if you teach that, you're inciting people and encouraging them to what is called antinomianism, carelessness. If you tell people that their ultimate glorification is guaranteed, that all things work together for good to them that love God, aren't you inciting them to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I can go out and sin as much as I like. It's all right. Even that's going to turn to my good. It's the high road to antinomianism. Now, that was a great argument in the 18th century. That was the great argument between John Wesley and John Fletcher of Madeley on the one hand, Augustus Toplady and others on the other hand. Antinomianism. First check against antinomianism. Second, on and on they went. That was the very crux of the argument. And it's an argument which is still brought. That if you teach this absolute certainty, people will be careless. What do we say to this? Well, we start by admitting that that can happen. And it's often happened. There are some people who have taken this great truth only in their minds and have been so interested in it intellectually and from the intelligence standpoint that they paid no attention to their lives, and this doctrine has done them great harm. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the doctrine, but it does mean there's a great deal wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with food, is there? But you can abuse food. You can eat too much of it. You don't blame the food for that, do you? You blame the man who eats too much. Every single doctrine in the Bible can be abused and is abused. The fact that certain people become heady and high-minded and are so drunk on their own knowledge of doctrine that they become guilty of antinomianism and carelessness tells me nothing at all about the doctrine. But I can answer further by saying this. There are many people in the church who not only do not believe this doctrine, but who almost hate it. They are guilty of exactly the same antinomianism. Who are you referring to, says somebody? Well, I refer to the people who believe in this easy believism. They say, all you've got to do is to say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're all right. Doesn't matter whether you feel anything, you just say it. Easy believism, come to Christ. And they are, they're perfectly happy. They never have any trouble at all. And if they come up against a convicting sermon, they don't like it. It makes them feel uncomfortable, they say. What's the matter with them? They're antinomians. They don't believe this doctrine of the final perseverance. They reject it. They believe the exact opposite. But they're guilty of the same carelessness. They're abusing the doctrine of justification by faith in exactly the same way as they charge people who believe in this particular doctrine. And I would add this final comment under this heading. In a pastoral experience of some 35 years, I can say this without any hesitation at all. The people who are most troubled about whether they're saved or not, I find, are the people who believe this doctrine. The more you believe in the effectual call, the deeper will be your concern about the soul. The people I find who are not concerned about their souls and their ultimate salvation are the people who slipped in easily and who are not aware of these profundities of doctrine. These other people never think at all. They don't read, they don't think, they don't seem to be concerned. They assume that all is well. They've taken a decision, there it is, right forever. The people, I say, who are in trouble about this matter and who want to make sure that they are children of God, I always and invariably find, are the people who are aware of the depths that are involved in this great doctrine of salvation. Very well, there are some general difficulties. But let me pass to some particular difficulties. Now here I'm in very great trouble, and in this way. That there are statements in the Scripture which on the surface seem to contradict this doctrine. Now that's the people who know them are the ones I'm really concerned about. Here is a scriptural difficulty, not some general philosophical difficulty. Don't waste time with that. The real difficulty is the difficulty that arises when you come across statements in Scripture which appear to be contradicting this. Now, my difficulty is, of course, purely one of time. Knowing that I was going to deal with this, I obtained a book from America some 6 months ago. I saw it advertised, and I saw it strongly recommended, a book called Life in the Sun by a man called Shanker, a book of some 380 pages. This book was being boosted on the dust cover, as these publishers will do. Men gave a testimony that he thought this might perhaps be considered eventually as the greatest book ever written. Well, I thought I must read this. And particularly when I found that the claim that was made was that this book could disprove the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And this good man lists 85 passages in the New Testament which he thinks disprove this teaching. I've read his book very, very carefully, but I do not propose to consider with you the 85 passages. I say that because of the difficulty with respect to time. Now, what I do say, on the other hand, is this, that we should address ourselves very carefully to these difficult passages. If you believe this doctrine of the final perseverance, you mustn't brush passages of Scripture aside. You really must have an exegesis of them. You must have an explanation of them. You must deal with them. Now, that's a good thing. But, of course, as I say, we cannot possibly do that here. But let me do this much. And I do commend to you, who are Bible students in the real sense and meaning of the term, to take a list of some of these passages I'm going to select for you, in order that you may consider them. As an honest believer, you've got to do that. Now, I've subdivided these passages under three groups. And obviously, I can do nothing more than give you the list of scriptural passages this evening. The first group contains passages that seem to teach falling away from grace. They seem to teach that. What are these passages? Well, you see, the first is the parable of the sower. You remember the seed that fell into the stony ground, sprang up, and the thorny ground, sprang up, and was eventually choked. That's one which they always quote. You'll find that in three of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Then another one is the case, you remember, our Lord's parable of a devil being driven out of a man, and then the house swept and garnished, but because there was nobody really occupying it, the devil coming back and bringing seven others with him worse than himself. The last state of that man was worse than the first. That's another one that they're very fond of. That's in Luke 11. Then another one is in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. That's the case, you remember, of the servant who was in debt to his master, and the master was taking hold of his throat and about to punish him when he pleaded for mercy, and the master let him off. But then there was another servant under him who owed him just a little, nothing like what he owed his master, and he took hold of this man's throat and said he must pay him every farthing, though he himself had received grace. And our Lord's comment upon that, that we'll be thrown out unless we also forgive to others their trespasses, even as ours have been forgiven. Then, of course, another favorite is Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the 10 virgins, parable of the 10 virgins. There are many that I'm leaving out. I'm trying to pick out what I regard as the more important ones. Then another famous one is John 6, 66. Our Lord's teaching became very deep one afternoon, and at that point some of the people said, "This is an hard saying. Who can bear it?" And we read that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Another one is John 15, 1 to 6. "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And remember what happens to the unfruitful branches, torn off and burned in the fire. That's another. Then we come on to Romans chapter 8, 13. We've already dealt with that. "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die," says Paul to Christian believers. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then there's another one in Romans 14. You will find it in verse 15, which is quite an important one. Here it is. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." You see, the implication on the surface is that it's possible for a man for whom Christ has died to be destroyed by us and our false teaching. Then there's a parallel one to that in 1 Corinthians 8, 11. The same point about meats again, put even still more strongly. Then, of course, you've got 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 21, where the apostle reminds these Corinthians that many of the people, the children of Israel, traveling from Egypt to Canaan in the Old Testament, many of them perished in the wilderness and never got to the land of Canaan. He's warning them about that. That's another famous one. Then you've got 1 Timothy 1:19, where the apostle says again that there are certain people who have made shipwreck of the faith, holding faith, he says, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, there it is. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." 1 Timothy 5:11 and 12. "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith." 2 Timothy 11. This is a very important one. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 18. "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Then he goes on to say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. But nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, etc. Then, of course, there's that chapter I read at the beginning deliberately. 2 Peter 2:1-22. And especially 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily have bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then the last verse, 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed turned again to her wallowing in the mire. There is a most important one. You've got a similar one in 2 Peter 3:16-17. He says that there are some people, Paul in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Very well, there's that one. Then you've got one in 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin the sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And then you've got in the epistle of Jude, really from verse 3 to verse 19. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 and in verse 5, you read this. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, implying that there are some who are to be blotted out. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And what? Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee, Revelation 3:15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, now, there are passages I put under the heading that they seem to teach quite specifically the possibility of falling away from grace or falling away from your final glorification. Let me give you these passages. The next group is this. Passages that seem to teach that our salvation is uncertain and that it depends upon us. There are not so many here. The ones I've selected are these. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24:14. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 3:10, not that I have already attained, but I press after the mark, and so on. Philippians 3:10 and following. Colossians 1:20-23. There are many of these, of course. Listen to this. And having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh to present you, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. If ye continue in the faith, they emphasize, grounded and settled. Well, there's that one. Then, of course, you've got in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5:8-9. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. They put great emphasis on that. You've got it in James 1:12 and following. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, says James. And they put their emphasis on the enduring, that you keep on, and point out the danger of not. You've got the same thing in James 1:21-22. You've got it in James 2:14-26. Faith without works is dead, etc. Now you're saying this unless you prove it and establish it by your works. James 4:4-10, you've got the same kind of teaching there. And then you've got it in 2 Peter 1:10-11, which reads like this, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall," etc. Well, there's the second group. Then let me just give you the third and the last group, consisting of what are commonly called the warning passages, the passages with warning. There is one in Romans 11:21, where he warns these Gentiles that if the natural branches were cut off through unbelief, they mustn't presume, the suggestion being, we are told, that the same could happen to them. Then, of course, one of the most famous of all is 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says he keeps under his body, "Lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. You've got it in 1 Corinthians 11:29-32, the passage about the communion service. You've got it in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, where the apostle again puts it in this way, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Galatians 5:4, where the phrase in the Authorized "falling away from grace" comes. Galatians 6:7-9. Philippians 2:12 again, the fear and trembling. Then, of course, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2:1-3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Philippians 3:6-19, the history of the children of Israel once more used as a warning. Philippians 4:1-16, the failure to mix the word with faith, carrying on the previous argument. And the classical passage, Hebrews 6:1-9, more or less. And the parallel passage in Hebrews 10:19-31. Well, now then, we must leave it, I'm afraid, at that for this evening. But there are some of these passages in the Scripture itself, which these passages bring people into difficulties. They say, now don't those passages seem to be a contradiction of this teaching of the final perseverance of the saints? Which you say means this, that because we are in God's purpose, therefore our ultimate salvation is absolutely guaranteed and cannot possibly fail. I trust that you will examine some of these passages during this next week. Perhaps we'll glance at some of them, or at any rate try to indicate the way in which we should look at and face and try to meet the problem presented to us in this way. Well, now, my friends, in humility of spirit and with a desire above everything else really to understand the teaching of God's word, never just to prove that I'm right and somebody else is wrong or the other way around, but in utter humility and with a desire to know the truth which makes us free, let us read and meditate and ponder upon these things. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee at the beginning for thy word and its precious character. We thank thee for it now still more. O God, we know not how to thank thee sufficiently for this. Keep us, we pray thee, ever to that simplicity that is in Christ. Keep us, O God, in humility and with a childlike desire to learn of thee through thy most holy word. Grant us, O Lord, thy blessed Spirit in abundance. Above all, we pray thee, shed thy love abroad in our hearts. Lord, we do know, we thank thee, that when we are aware of thy love within us, we are preserved from so many dangerous tendencies and from so many errors. Lord, shed thy love abroad in all our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. And now, May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us. Now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is in the glory, and be glorified ourselves, like unto his glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.